Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us today to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to know in order to deploy your power into our experience as we face the challenges that are presented to us by the devil's world, by our old sin nature, and by the various facets of opposition to your will and plan. Help us as we study today to bring the information into our cognition by the mentor ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that we might function according to your will, glorifying you. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. In our continuing study of the uniqueness of the church age, last time we were looking at the factors related to the indwelling of the Trinity in every church age believer. And of course, the point of our study is to address the exceptionalism that's related to the church. In a sense, it's an exceptionalism because it's a unique opportunity for believers. In another sense, it's equal privilege, because we really have this unique opportunity as believers during the church age that have the additional power available to them that's based in the finished work of our Lord on the cross. In fact, we function in the resurrection power of our Lord. And we deploy that power through the same system that he utilized in his unglorified humanity during the hypostatic union. When we concluded, we were discussing the indwelling of our Lord Jesus, that is the guarantee of our escrow blessings, because our Lord is both the depositary and the escrow officer. And we see the principle that our Lord is the one who actually conveys the escrow to us as we have capacity. Remember, it always goes back to the integrity of God. And our blessing is a function of our orientation to his perfect integrity. So the issue is, God is free to do anything, or he can do anything, but he's not free necessarily to do it in the sense that it doesn't necessarily comply with his holiness. And we had an extended study on the integrity of God that we recognize is the attributes of righteousness, justice, and love. And of course, righteousness and justice, we take into view of his holiness. And holiness means that God is perfect. And the whole issue of our relationship with God has to do with, how is it that he can deal with mankind in his fallen state while simultaneously maintaining his perfection? That's the question. And of course, the bottom line for that and the answer for that is Jesus Christ. And in essence, there is no other way. That's why he is the only way to salvation. That's why he is the door. That's why he is everything that God is free to do for man is on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. And that means if individuals reject Jesus, then they reject God's provision for them and inevitably remain in the condemnation that they obtain by virtue of their first birth and their relationship with Adam. So, it's not hard to understand. People may choose to reject these principles, but it's to their own hurt. And God is going to love individuals straight to the lake of fire as unbelievers because they have rejected the person of Jesus Christ. And God is going to refuse to convey greater blessing to believers because they have refused to honor Jesus Christ's word. So it always goes back to the integrity of God. And so we can always evaluate ourselves in light of the integrity of God to determine where we stand. That's why the first problem-solving device is so critical, because the first problem-solving device, that of rebound, takes advantage of the cross and puts us into harmony with God. We call that functioning under the filling of the Spirit. And while we're positionally indwelt by the Trinity, as is our study at the moment, our function in that indwelling is only enabled as we are filled. And of course, that means we are aligned with the integrity of God or the justice of God. And so it's always a matter of being adjusted to the justice of God. That's the point. And to the extent that we are advancing in his plan. And the opportunities that are presented to us in the church are unique because we have equal privilege and opportunity. You know, that doesn't exist. We have spent a lot of time discussing that. The last segment or so, I think we looked at the priesthood and the ambassadorship. And those are unique aspects of the church in the sense that they provide a platform for equality. You know, you don't have equality in gender, nationalism, or racial orientation, or origin, or social economic basis in any other aspect of life. There is no equality anywhere else. And the only place equality exists is in the church, as individuals take advantage of the provision of God. And so that's where the whole concept of the freedom that this nation was founded upon came from. Because those who came here, while they, again, as we say regularly, this is not a Christian nation, but it was founded on principles of the Judeo-Christian ethic, specifically the Christian ethic, that provide equal privilege and opportunity to the degree that it can be done in the devil's world. So the principles of establishment that provide equal privilege and opportunity to the extent that that can be accomplished in the devil's world were the platform for the foundation of our nation. And that's what our forefathers attempted to lock into the Constitution. Of course, in the ensuing years, the government has gone away from the Constitution, and we live technically, if you will, in a post-constitutional government at the moment, because they're really not regarding the Constitution as they should. They are misinterpreting it and generally just ignoring it. So it's a dwelling of the Shekinah glory, and Shekinah glory is the manifestation of God in human history. The concept of the Shekinah goes back to the temple, and the pillar of fire at night and the cloud by day that was over the temple, or the tabernacle initially, and then the temple, as Israel existed as the client nation to God, was characterized as the Shekinah glory. The person of Christ during the hypostatic union was the Shekinah glory. The church age believer today is that same Shekinah glory. So that's the manifestation of God into history. So you are the channel for that right now. The only channel. Any believer is that Shekinah glory, and whether they're functional in it is, of course, up to their volition. But every believer has the position of that based on their relationship with the Trinity, and specifically with Jesus Christ, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is a guarantee of the irrevocability of the escrow blessings and the certainty of their distribution to those who overcome. And we saw this as we closed last time in Revelation 2:7, 11, 17, 26, and Revelation 3:21. And basically, this is, remember, the first Revelation has to be understood as a big view of the church age, and then as the tribulation comes in and the millennium comes in, and then in the eternal state. So basically, the first few chapters of Revelation discuss the historical trends in the church age, and it uses the seven churches of the Roman province of Asia to do that, and discusses the attitudes of the various churches in their relationship with the Word of God, and then correspondingly addresses the blessing that will be accrued to them in that particular way. So each of those groups of people have specific blessings that are conveyed to them. And just one of them here in verse 7 of Revelation 2 says, "To he who has an ear, let him hear." And remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the doctrine comes through the communication. Now, hearing is just representative of the senses that are used in this acquisition of information. But that was the primary methodology during the time the Bible was written. Because, remember, at the time the Bible was written, there did not exist a book that you could take and was universally available like it is today. They were communicated in the local assemblies by the pastor or the apostle, and people had to assemble in order to receive that. So that's why we have the principle in Hebrews 11:25, where do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Now, does that mean you have to today gather together in a local assembly? Well, no, because the technology today enables people to receive doctrine in a very dispersed environment. But there are certain benefits to doing that because of the enforced humility that's associated with it. and the opportunity to serve in your spiritual gift and things like that, that can be. But again, you can function your spiritual gift in other spheres. You know, God is going to motivate you no matter where you are. And you can be in any remote location and function that way. But that the principle there is the hearing came from the communication in the local assembly. So let him hear, he has an ear, let's hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, and that's where our word, the Nike believer, and we refer to that as the winner believer, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. And of course, this has to do with a blessing associated with one's advance in the spiritual life. This is part of the gold, silver, and precious stones that's conveyed to the believer at the evaluation that occurs in heaven while the church is being evaluated before Jesus Christ during the tribulation on the earth. You know, the Bible gives us a picture of what history will look like. And at the same time as the tribulation, the 7 years of the tribulation are occurring on the earth, the church is in heaven, having been exited. Remember, we saw that the launch of the church age, or the exit, say the termination of the church age, is the exit resurrection. We saw the word harpazo, and we saw the word apostasia last time. And apostasia has to do with a separation. And it can well be a separation from doctrine. You know, the word is used twice in the Bible. And one is in the context of leaving off from the word, and one is in the context of what we saw last time, which is the separation of the church from the world. But that doesn't, I mean, they kind of go together. Because what happens, as we see in Romans 1, is that negative volition becomes the pervasive model. And what does that involve? Well, it involves apostasia, separation. People have left off from the doctrine. So, in a sense, that is involved, because what's going to happen is the whole world, as a group, is going to go negative to the Word of God. And to the point where God gives them over. We see that in Romans 1. He gives them over. Well, the giving of them over is the exit resurrection. That's when all believers are exited out of here and the unbelievers are left here and given over to negative volition. And at that point, then you have the ascendancy of the beast and the false prophet and all the negative things that happen during the tribulation. So, in a sense, there is a separation from doctrine. Because God is working through individuals and through groups of people as long as they're positive. But there reaches a point where locked-in negative volition becomes the mode of the day. The classic examples of that are Pharaoh as an unbeliever. And a classic example of the believer is Israel, Old Testament Israel. And both of them resulted where? In death. You know, Israel as believers. Remember, they were all saved. Every individual who crossed through the Red Sea with Israel, that was the baptism of Israel. They were saved. And they believed that Adonai was the God of the universe at that point. That was their viewpoint. And that was how he was revealed to them. So they believed. That's why they left. They wouldn't have survived otherwise. So they were all baptized, but they were then what happened? They went negative. And what did they do? They ran around in the desert for 40 years until they died off. God ran them around in circles. And only of that generation, the only two we know of, and the Bible basically says these are the only two, that transited from the Exodus period into the Promised Land were Joshua and Caleb. The only two. All the rest of them died. So the second generation then, who was taught during that 40 years by Moses, had the capacity to cross over the Jordan and enter the land. So, again, that's what happens. So, when you have locked in negative volition, you reach a point of no return. And at that point, there's nothing that can be done to change your mind. At which point, God moving, the next step is going to happen. So, I would say that given that model, what you're going to see on the earth is a increasing trend towards negative volition. And when that negative volition reaches a crescendo to the point where there's no advance, it's over. That's when the exit resurrection will occur. So you can combine apostasia with negative volition towards doctrine, as well as the separation of the church from the world. The indwelling of Christ is the motivation for developing momentum in the protocol plan of God. We see this in Colossians 1:27, where it says, Christ in you, the hope, or absolute confident expectation of glory. See, hope is our motivation. Remember, we have the three major motivators in the spiritual life: faith, hope, and love. But when people lose hope, they give up. So the purpose of the Word of God, or faith, is to establish hope or confidence in you. And then from that confidence, then you have, as you come to understand what God has done for you, you reach the point of love, which is the ultimate motivator. So our hope in Christ, and our cognition of Jesus Christ in us. And how does Christ in us dwell in us? By means of doctrine. The Word. Remember, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. John 1:1. So the way, I mean, He positionally resides in us. Now, we don't understand how that works. Now, how are we physically indwelled by God? The Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. How do we understand? We only understand it from a doctrine perspective. The Bible reveals to us that reality. How it functions, we don't know. But the way it's operational in us is the Word of God. In other words, our recall of Bible doctrine is what makes us aware of what God has done, and that's where the confidence comes from. And we're going to see that as that is lost, that confidence is completely removed. There is no hope. And so when you look at a client nation like the United States, and you see segments of our society beginning to move towards hopelessness, well, why is that? Minus doctrine. That's why. They have left off from the Word. Because even in a people who have nothing, if you have the Word, you have hope. Because you understand that God is working with you and for you. And you have that from your cognition of the Word. You see, without that, you don't have anything. You're hopeless. And Paul actually speaks to that in Timothy. The indwelling of Jesus Christ gives you a great confidence in your advance to maturity. So you have awareness of this. You recognize your identity with Christ and how that works. And as a result, you have confidence. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to have times of despair. You may well. But what time I am afraid, I will trust in you. Well, what does that take us back to? Doctrine. So the recall of doctrine displaces despair in the midst of disaster. Because we recognize that God is permitting. See, it gives you a personal sense of destiny, which is another word that is equivalent to hope. Gives you an awareness of just what exactly is being worked out here in time. And the difference between a person who has no hope and a person who has hope is their understanding of their situation. A person who doesn't understand doesn't have hope. Because they don't know that the testing of our doctrine yields this production. They don't understand that. Whereas a person who does know it recognizes, oh, well, this is a necessary part of the process for God to work in me His highest and best. Remember, Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship. So the only way that can be accomplished in you is when you understand the process. So you're willing to go through the adversities that are associated with that advance. I mean, Paul, we saw that in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul was describing himself, you know, in the adversity that he faced with the thorn demon. And the fact that he was under this pressure, and he didn't understand it initially. Well, he had forgotten to recall the doctrine. And what was his conclusion? Well, he recalled the doctrine, and it came to the point of recognizing, oh, my grace has been and continues to be sufficient for you. That was his conclusion. So once he understood that, he was willing to say, oh, okay, I can deal with this. And I can have tranquility in the midst of the adversity because I understand why the adversity. And I understand in the end, it benefits me, even though I may not like it now. Of course, when you understand it, and you then identify with them. Jesus Christ, we have seen, set his face to Jerusalem, and that was for the purpose of going to the cross. So he identified with the sufferings of the cross. He didn't run away from it, because he saw the benefit of it. And so he was anxious and desirous, even though he did pray in the garden, Lord, if it's possible to do this another way, let it be done another way. But not my will, but your will. So he understood that, you know, obviously he didn't want to be, his desire was not to be separated from God the Father on the cross, spiritually, in the substitutionary spiritual death. The physical sufferings weren't a detail, were just a detail. The issue for him was fellowship. So he didn't want to be separated from the Father in fellowship. But then again, he recognized that going back to holiness, he had to go through that process in order to satisfy or propitiate the justice of God. So as a result, he was anxious to go there and fulfill that mission, desiring to in the right time. And so we should come to that same confident expectation no matter what, because we understand that God is working in the circumstances. And the end game, if we don't go negative, is always his highest and best. We only short-circuit the process ourselves when we resort to the old sin nature to deal with the problems. And at that point, we've terminated our function under the grace of God in the sense that we reject it. We drift off course from grace. That's the concept of drifting off course from grace. It's not that we're not still under the grace of God. We always are. But we're not the beneficiaries of the process in the same way that we would be if we persisted in positive volition. We are always on the target of the grace of God. As believers, for that matter, all of mankind is the target of the grace of God. But the freedom that God has to deploy that grace, that's what we call greater grace. For James 4, 6 and 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. The capacity for God, the freedom that God has to convey that greater grace has to do with our humility and our positive volition towards the policy and plan of God, which is only acquired through cognition of doctrine. See, that's what the Holy Spirit persists in teaching us, as we'll see here. So the indwelling of Christ is related to the experience of occupation with Christ that is the basis for focus and motivation in the protocol plan of God. See, the ultimate problem-solving device is problem-solving device 10, which is occupation with Christ. And that has, you know, that's where we see him as well, as it says in Hebrews 12:1. You know, Hebrews 11 is the whole, we're going to talk about it just briefly, but Hebrews 11 is the whole list, or not an entire list, but a catalog of the visible heroes of the Old Testament. And then segue between that cloud of witnesses, and of course cloud in that context is not a cloud like it's in the sky, although it's similar in the sense that it's a tightly packed and densely arrayed group of witnesses. Just like the cloud in the sky is a densely arrayed group of water molecules. So we have a densely arrayed group of visible witnesses. But that's not our reference. It's Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our doctrine. So the segue in Romans, or in Hebrews 12:1, has to do with Jesus Christ, who is the perfect visible hero while simultaneously the perfect invisible hero, which is the type of heroes we have in the church. The indwelling of Christ is the basis for assigning number one priority to our relationship with God before our relationship with people. Remember, we love because he first loved us. And personal love for God, problem-solving device, comes before integrity love for people. Or we call it impersonal love, which means the capacity for that love derives from the subject, not the object. Now, that's the real difference between personal love and impersonal love. Remember, personal love loves the object, and the reason it loves the object is because the object is perfect. That's why personal love for God is meritorious, whereas personal love for people is not. God is perfect. People are imperfect. So personal love for people will inevitably fail. That person will inevitably come short of your expectations at some point. It's just the natural state of humanity. So that's why, while you may have personal love for people, the strength of that relationship is not in personal love, it's in personal love or integrity love. The fact that you love them because of who you are, and you love them because of your love for God. And so you have confidence in them in the Lord. And so if they fail you, and they will, you can back up and say, okay, I can have the right relationship with them in spite of the fact that they have failed me. And I can honor God in this relationship by recognizing that God is the one who comes through for me. And they may well not have, but the opportunity will be presented for that adjustment to be made. And even though they may choose not to love you or come back to a relationship with you that you can have a personal relationship with, you still have integrity, which means you will always do the right thing for them no matter what. See, that has to do with it. And that's the basis of relationship with people, is having integrity. That's the love that God exhibited towards man. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that John 3:16 package. That's integrity. There was nothing going on in mankind when that happened that caused God to have a personal love for mankind. Mankind was his enemy at that point. Mankind has always been his enemy in his natural state. The only individuals who love God are believers who are advancing in the doctrine. Not all believers even. Now, they have the potential to love God. They have the capacity to love God, potentially. They have the position, but they don't love him. That's why we have in the principle of you have believers that are enemies of the cross. Well, why are they enemies of the cross? It's not because they love God. They're positionally going to heaven, and they have an irrevocable relationship with God, but their thinking is off base because they're guided by their emotions or their lusts or some aspect of the old sin nature. And that becomes their frame of reference for what they consider to be good, rather than doctrine. So in essence, as a result, they become an enemy of the cross. And that can be in some system of activism, that can be in some system of legalism, some system of ritual. Any aspect of life that takes doctrine out and focuses on results, per se, rather than the thinking, is going to be an enemy of the cross. Because the thinking comes first. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. The core identity of a person is why they do what they do. The what is secondary. If you get the why right, the what will always follow. Every time. And we always make pressure, always bring that into view, because that's the difference between morality and virtue. Morality is doing the right thing. Virtue is doing the right thing for the right reason. And if the why is right, the what will always get right ultimately. It may not get right right away because it requires a certain amount of momentum in the word for the what to get aligned with the why. Because you have wheel tracks in your soul where you've tended to do things a certain way. You have behavior patterns that aren't necessarily lined up with the Word of God. But if you persist in the Word of God, they inevitably will be lined up with the Word of God. And that's how God is changing. He changes us from the inside out. Religion tries to change you from the outside. It doesn't care about the inside. Christianity, which is not a religion, true Christianity, changes you from the inside, and then the outside becomes right. So it's the difference. That's why Christianity is a free, it's a system. Stand firm in the freedom wherewith Christ has set you free. Whereas religion is tyranny. Because it's an external constraint that tries to force an outcome. In whatever way that it desires. The indwelling of Jesus Christ is the basis for assigning highest priority to post-salvational spiritual growth. So that the experience of occupation with Christ becomes the priority problem-solving device in the protocol plan of God. So basically, we look at continuously look at Jesus. That's our reference point. We're constantly going back and looking at Jesus. And it's, again, not what he did, although that's incredibly important and critical, necessary, and it would be impossible to function here without the what that he did. It's how he did it. That's the critical point. And remember, that's the issue of the epistles. The epistles to the church, specifically from Paul, and I say this often, but it's something bears repeating, are there to show us how he did what he did. He represents Christ. The Gospels tell us about what he did. But that's not where it is for the spiritual life of the believer in the church age. The issue is, how did he do it? Because if we can do what he did the same way he did it, we will end up doing what God wants us to do in our unique plan. And that's the issue, the how. What motivated him? How did he fulfill that motivation? How was that accomplished? And we understand the problem-solving devices explain that perfectly. Mentorship of the Spirit, doctrine, grace. That was the issue. That's how he did it. He deployed the doctrine in a policy of grace. He didn't condemn anybody ever, except for people who were religious. And the reason he condemned them is they were already condemned, and they had rejected him. So they remained in condemnation. They rejected him, and as a result, the solution for their problem wasn't available. He was the solution. And if they rejected him, there was no solution. The indwelling of Jesus Christ is the basis for the application of all the divine power that is available to us today, in the same way that it was available to our Lord during the great power demonstration of the hypostatic union. The indwelling of Jesus Christ is a guarantee that we will have eternal life after death. The indwelling of Christ is one of the results of the baptism of the Spirit, and is why we share his eternal life. This means that as members of the royal family of God, we have the eternal life of the Father and of the Son as a double portion. Of course, the principle of the double portion is the blessing that accrued to the firstborn. And we are in association with the firstborn, Jesus Christ. You know, the church is the group of individuals who receive the double portion from God because of our identity with Christ. Jesus Christ is the first. And it's our identity with him that establishes that. So that's why we accrue the double portion. The fact that the Son indwells us is a guarantee of eternal life and a guarantee that we will live with him forever. And we see this principle in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, where it says, "Death has lost its sting, and the grave has lost its power. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." See, this victory is accomplished by and through him. So the fact that we are in union with him guarantees this. So we can have no fear of death. You know, no legitimate fear. We may well have fear of death if we don't have the doctrine, but no legitimate fear. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is seen in Romans 8:11, 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, 2 Corinthians 3:6, and 2 Corinthians 6:16. Of course, this, remember, the Trinity indwells us. And the Holy Spirit's indwelling of us is what provides the shrine, the temple, which we saw earlier, that is the basis for that Shekinah glory. And it's in that shrine that the Holy Spirit sets up that the Trinity resides. Again, that's why we become the temple of God. The church, the body of Christ, the universal church, made up of local assemblies scattered across the world, is that temple today. And you are the priests in the temple, in that universal priesthood. So I'm not going to read all these verses. You can check them out later if you wish. The Holy Spirit indwells the body of every believer to provide a temple for the dwelling of Christ as the Shekinah glory. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit provides a base of operations for the use of his omnipotence as the means of executing the protocol plan of God. He provides the environment where his power is available, attainable, and usable when we live and function inside the divine dynasphere. See, basically, the divine dynasphere is the filling of the Spirit. That's the next statement. We execute the protocol plan by the filling of the Spirit, that is the status of residence, function, and momentum inside the divine dynasphere where the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit occurs. See, this is where God is working in us to will and to work of His good pleasure for Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Now, He's constantly convicting us. Remember, the Holy Spirit's work is ever-present. He's working in unbelievers, He's working in believers. He's working in believers out of fellowship, believers in fellowship. That goes back to capacity. And capacity is a relationship to the integrity of God. The function of the Holy Spirit towards you depends upon your position relative to the integrity of God. So in the case of an unbeliever, the only thing he can bring to that individual is the doctrine related to salvation. That's it. Nothing else. There's no other doctrine relevant. Believe in Jesus Christ. In the case of a believer out of fellowship, the only thing the Holy Spirit can do for that person is to bring them into a position where they acknowledge any known sin. That's it. There's no other doctrine relevant. They can't function under the work of the Spirit until they're in fellowship. In the case of the advancing believer who understands the principle of acknowledging sin, what he can do there is convict them of sin again, if they have sinned. And then once they're in fellowship, having acknowledged it, he can bring into remembrance the things that they have forgotten. And that's what he does. So the challenge to us when we have failure in life is simply to make sure we're in fellowship so that God, the Holy Spirit, is free to bring the doctrine that we've been exposed to into our remembrance so that we can recall and apply it. And it's that simple. It's maybe a hard choice because we don't want to do it, but it's that simple. The process is very simple, and anyone can do it. They simply have to have positive volition. That's it. Without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, we are unable to comprehend the Word of God that is the mind of Christ. So, I mean, that's the thing. Even though we have been exposed to it, and even though it's available to us because it's has been recorded in our stream of consciousness, if we're not under the ministry of the Spirit, we're inevitably going to misapply the doctrine. And that happens so often in Christian circles, where people who have the Word of God, they've learned it, but then they don't stay in the plan. And when they try to implement it, they don't implement it in the plan. And so, well, what inevitably happens then? Well, there's one major thing that comes out of that: legalism. Because the first tendency for the natural human being, as it relates to the Word of God, minus the ministry of the Spirit, is works minus grace, which is legalism. And inevitably, it's grace that's left off. So all forms of religion that fall under the umbrella of, quote, the Christian religion, unquote. Again, Christianity is not a religion, but you can make a religion out of anything. So the extent that people make a religion out of Christianity is the extent that they're trying to implement the Word of God minus the filling of the Spirit. And so it falls out into some sphere of emotionalism, legalism, asceticism. We've spent time discussing the concepts of pseudo-spirituality, what passes for spirituality. And all that is individuals attempting to implement the Word minus the filling of the Spirit. With their particular sin nature. So different sin natures have different proclivities. You have ascetic people, you have legalistic people, you have religious people, you have emotional people. And even groups of people, large groups of people may have certain tendencies. Certain races of people may have certain tendencies. Genetically. Well, that's logical because why? They came from the same seed. You know, all of us came from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And each of those individuals had different trends in the old sin nature. And as a result, the manifestation of their function under the old sin nature is different. Which is why you have certain groups of people divided racially that have certain weaknesses that tend to be across the board in that particular area. And since God divided the world by races in Genesis 6, you can go into large portions of the world and you can see tendencies across that whole area that are similar. Why? Their old sin natures are similar. Because their genetic heritage is similar. And that's not anything to be, I mean, it's no big deal. Because it's no more difficult to overcome one category of old sin nature control of the soul than it is another. We just have to recognize it for what it is and make the appropriate adjustment, which is 1 John 1:9. It's that simple. Now, we may well judge certain activities of certain groups worse than others. In other words, one group of people may be more oriented to overt sin, and another group of people is more oriented to mental attitude sin. Well, what's worse? Mental attitude sin's worse, actually, because it's arrogance. See, I mean, that's the issue. So, while the people with mental attitudes, the sins are judging the people in overt sins, are actually in a worse state of affairs. That was what was the problem with the Jews when Jesus Christ's time. The legalistic Jews were judging the average people. And they were worse off. Because they thought they were right. Which is why you had prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors coming to Jesus and receiving the solution to the problem, while the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees rejected him and were not receiving their problem solution. And they persisted in that all the way to death, which is, in their case, as an unbeliever, the second death. So, not all of them. We have examples of others that didn't. I mean, Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee who believed. You have Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee who believed. You have Paul knocked off his donkey on the road to Damascus. He took a big hit, but he believed. So it wasn't impossible. It was just unlikely, improbable, because of the tendencies that they had in their old sin nature. So again, without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, we are unable to comprehend the Word of God that is the mind of Christ. And of course, the mind of Christ is grace and truth. My Father wishes for those who will worship Him in the filling of the Spirit and truth. That's the desire of the Father God. The teaching of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is documented in John 14:26, John 16:12-14, 1 Corinthians 2:9-16, and 1 John 2:27. And we'll look at this one here, this last one. He says, as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. The anointing has to do with your being indwelled and baptized by the Holy Spirit. So you have Him, He received from Him, He abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. Well, you simply have to receive the communication. He teaches you. Now, you do have to expose yourself to the communication somehow. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and it is true, and it is not a lie, just as it has taught you, and you abide in Him. So basically, and he goes on to say, now little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. And so how do we abide in Him? We abide in Christ through the Word and the filling of the Spirit. That's the essence of abiding. We simply obey the Word of God as it relates to our spiritual life. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit establishes the potential for the church age believer to be spiritual. You see, the natural state of man is not spiritual. People that claim to be spiritual as unbelievers aren't spiritual. The truth of the matter is, believers who claim to be spiritual minus the spiritual life aren't spiritual either. They have the potential, though. And that's the big difference. Potential is established to salvation. But you're not spiritual unless you're filled with the Spirit. The believer is spiritual when they're filled with the Spirit, as per Hebrews or Ephesians 6:18, where the command is, says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So remember, prayer, which is a right thing, is done in the wrong way if it's done minus the filling of the Spirit. So what that means is, if you pray, if anyone prays, minus the filling of the Spirit, their prayers are not heard. Now, does that mean they won't be answered? Not necessarily. God may choose to answer them in His integrity, in His sovereignty. But it won't be because the prayer was prayed. It will be because of the sovereignty of God determined that was the will of God. I mean, the principle there is that a clock on the wall, if it's a natural 12-hour clock, is right twice a day. So something you ask for may well be answered, but it won't be because of you. It may be because of someone else asking for you that is filled with the Spirit. So if you want to be efficacious in your prayer life, you have to do it under the ministry of the Spirit. So this results in spirit control of the soul and post-salvation spiritual growth through the perception, metabolization, and application of doctrine. So you have to function under the protocol that God has established in order for prayer to be answered. Well, truth of the matter is, you can't do anything pleasing to God apart from the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because even when it's right, it's wrong. So that's the thing we have to recognize. Even a right thing done in a wrong way is still wrong. So if we do the right thing because of ritual minus reality, it's still wrong before God. People may accept it. People generally will accept it, but God won't. And of course, that's the difference between gold, silver, precious stones, and wood, hay, and stubble or straw. The wood, hay, and straw are the right things that were done in the wrong way. And again, in the local assembly, you can't tell the difference. You cannot know why someone does something. It's not your job even to know, or even to try to know. It's your job simply to mind your own manners and to live your life as to the Lord. That's it. Of course, there's exceptions. The exceptions would be in a legitimate authority situations, where then the person, people under authority, have the people in authority over people in legitimate authority systems have a responsibility to understand in certain cases. Parent-children relationship, employee-employer relationship, those kinds of things. It might be your business. But with the exception of that, it's not your business. Walking by means of the Spirit, per Galatians 5:16, where it says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And of course, the flesh is the word sarx. That means old sin nature. So remember, we have these two antithetical functions in our soul or in our lives as believers. And they are operating on our soul. The Holy Spirit and the old sin nature. And they both reside in our body. The Holy Spirit indwells us. The old sin nature indwells the cell structure of our soul as a result of first birth. So we have these two warring agents and going on in our lives at all times. And the challenge is for us to have the humility, which means we conform to the protocol, to have the Holy Spirit be the one who's leading us, guiding us, directing us. And when we recognize we're out of that, we take advantage of the work of the cross and simply acknowledge it. So this walking by means of the Spirit is the church age believer living inside the divine dynasphere under the ministry of the Holy Spirit who empowers the divine dynasphere. So the power that's conveyed to you is entirely a result of the Holy Spirit recalling the doctrine that you've learned. That's the power options. We see here that one of the unique factors of the church is that all three members of the Trinity indwell our bodies, whether we take advantage of it or not, because God has provided this unique availability of divine power during the church age. So, again, we have, as believers, this opportunity. It's an option, though. God is a gentleman. You have the freedom to choose. And, of course, what's he say? Choose life, that you might live. Choose life. Divine power has always been available to a few believers in every dispensation. But never before in history has there been maximum universal availability of divine power and maximum emphasis on the use of power, this power for the believer to fulfill God's purpose, plan, and will for their lives. This includes the omnipotence of God the Father as it relates to your portfolio of invisible assets, the omnipotence of God the Son related to the preservation and perpetuation of human history, and the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit inside the dynasphere relating to the execution of the protocol plan of God. And of course, basically, the verses would be Ephesians 1:3, Colossians 1:17, and we see here Galatians 5:16 is a good one. Or there's others. You know, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Those kinds of passages. This is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead for Ephesians 1:19 and 20, where it says, "And what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He had brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of His right hand in heavenly places." And of course, the power here, the word working here, is the word energia. And if we look at the net note, we see what that actually means. Energia has to do with net note 54. It says, according to the exercising of the might of His strength. This has been translated as exercises, the term only used of supernatural power. So when this word energia is used, it's referring to supernatural power, not natural power. So what that means is the power that is working in us is supernatural. It's not natural. The church age is also a period of no prophecy. The only prophecies related to the church age are its beginning and its end. And this is very important because it helps us in our situational awareness. The baptism of the Holy Spirit that began the church age was prophesied by our Lord in John 14:20 and in Acts 1:5 and 8. In Acts 1:5 and 8 it says, "You heard from me for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And jumping down to 8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth." See, this was the power that was made available to us to fulfill our destiny. Remember, Israel's destiny was to bring about the pure line to the Messiah, the pure racial species to the Messiah. And their age is an age of prophecy. Now, they fulfilled their mission. And then they rejected the Messiah who came because they didn't understand the duality of His mission. They should have seen it, but they didn't. And so as a result, they rejected Him. Remember, His mission involved the resolution of the sin problem. And then the second aspect is for Him to be the King of the Jews. Well, He fulfilled the first of His destiny, but they rejected Him because He didn't immediately fulfill the second part. In fact, they wanted the second part before the first part, but that couldn't be done. The sin problem had to be resolved first. So, as a result, they rejected Him, and that's why they persist in negative volition even to today, because they failed to recognize that His mission was dual. And had they accepted Him, that He would have fulfilled that mission virtually immediately. I mean, still there would have had to have been a tribulation. The prophecies would all have been fulfilled, had to have happened. So the prophecies of the tribulation would have already happened. We wouldn't be here. Remember, we talked about the time that the fact that the church is this parenthesis. Basically, we come up to Pentecost, wham, open paren. And then we have this lazy eight. Infinity. We don't know how long. Could be 1,000 years. Well, we know it's more than 2,000 almost. Could be 10,000 years. Could be 100,000 years. We don't know. Indeterminate period of time. Dot, 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 dot. Then at some point, future, exit, resurrection, inferent. Tribulation starts. So this gives us a awareness of where we are in time, and as a result, gives us confidence in what we're supposed to do. The most confused people on this earth are Christians who try to live in the church age by utilizing provisions for other dispensations. They inevitably end up being legalists. That's the Christian religion that I speak of. They have taken the principles of the church from the Old Testament, or possibly even trying to take it from the millennium. Anyways, they're not abiding in the doctrine of the church. They're attempting to take data from other period and push it into the church. And it's good data, but it's not rightly applied. It has to be accurately handled. So our Lord prophesied of this in Acts 1:5-8, just before he ascended, 10 days before the church was started on Pentecost, as per Acts 2:1-4. When the day of Pentecost had come, remember Pentecost was 50 days after the Saturday, the Sunday, which is the day after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. The Passover period is the period of the Passover plus 7 days. And during that is a Sabbath. It's three Sabbaths that week, which is why Christians who don't have a clue don't get it. That's why I have Good Friday. Well, that's crap. There's three Sabbaths that week. First day of unleavened bread, last day of unleavened bread, seventh day Sabbath. So the day after that seventh day Sabbath, which is always a Sunday, was the wave sheaf. We talked about this a couple years ago. That corresponds to the Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. 50 days later is Pentecost. So Resurrection Sunday, the wave sheaf, 50 days later, Acts 2 verse 1. And we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the clarity it provides us in order that we can understand exactly what we're supposed to do as we face the challenges that come towards us in the devil's world. Help us to appropriate your grace and your power to deal with those situations, glorifying you and benefiting ourselves. And we ask you to bring us back safely next time. In Jesus' name, amen.